I hope you've all had a go at filling in. Notice how much, you know, the proportion. Criticism, just a few lines, and really, you know. But then, if you want to say nice things, there's a whole page. And you can always write on the back as well, so, yeah. Put it in by before you leave. Because, you know, what you write may persuade, may just catch somebody and persuade them to have a go. This morning I thought I would give you another chart. Some of it's again a chart that some of you will have seen before, to try and tie it all together again. We began by an overview, if you like, and then we went through four particular encyclicals, Mirari Vos, Libertas, Humanum Genus, and Pascendi. Now, here's another chart to put it together again, particularly in connection with what you were hearing last night. About the, I'd say, quite simply, the inadequacy of American thinking about America. And the inadequacy, American thinking about America is inadequate because it's unconsciously vitiated with Protestantism. The Europeans with centuries of history before the modern age, before Protestantism, have a chance of knowing that, you know, Protestantism is not the beginning of the world. But the in the United States, the problem is that the Protestant assumptions are the bedrock. They're the starting point, the launching pad. The Puritans and the Constitution, which is Protestantism and Freemasonry, or highly influenced by Freemasonry, these two, to build on Protestantism and Freemasonry means that you're blind before you start. And you have to think behind, you have to become conscious of the fact that the culture and the thinking and the thinkers are soaked in Protestantism without their even realizing it. You've got to realize that in order to see that the perspective is foreshortened. And therefore, whenever most Americans analyze whatever it may be in the United States, they're analyzing it on more or less of a false basis. That's a terrible thing to say, but if you're a Catholic, you can see that it's true. If you're not a Catholic, you haven't got a hope. But if you're a Catholic, then you've got a choice. If you're a Catholic, then either you've laid down your bedrock of Protestantism and liberty, and your Catholicism comes in and floats on top like one little compartment I was saying in the picture. Or you say, hey, this Catholicism is something serious. In which case, there's going to be a fight between the American foundations and Catholicism. And American foundations have got to be judged by Catholicism. Catholicism is not just something that's going to slot in easily. How many American Catholic publishers, I was just looking at another one, they've got lots of nice pious Catholic books, how to pray, how to say the rosary, Saint Sweetie Pie of the 18th century, who made all the little girls and little boys come to church. And then, you know, this saccharine and sugar and candy religion, it's not Catholicism. And, you know, I dare say some, you know, I dare say you can save your soul by it. I mean, as long as you don't know just how false it is, as long as you think it's the truth, and as long as you say your prayers and die in the state of grace, well, of course you can save your soul. But you're absolutely going to get nowhere near saving the United States. And it's a truncated, falsified, saccharined version of Catholicism. It's not the real religion. And all of these books of spirituality, oh, they're nice, oh, they're sweet, oh, they're true, but they're not the real McCoy as long as they're all just floating on this basis of liberty and Protestantism. And I'm afraid that's what happens. See, what happened was, and maybe you, I was, I was trying to get Michael to say quite a lot of things last night because, I mean, he said a lot of them. And he's reading these authors. He's going into these questions, and they are interesting questions. Let's put it this way. You had the Christendom is the truth. And our Lord says the truth will make you free. So Christendom produced liberty. Then they crossed the ocean. This is the Atlantic Ocean. They're crossing it from right to left. So you've got to imagine North America up here and South America up here, right? Because this is Europe and that's now... let's reverse it. To make life simpler, let's reverse it precisely for that reason. Let's turn it the other way around. That's not erasing very well. Here then is the Atlantic. So we've got lots of little waves. Okay. Now over here was Christendom. That is what took centuries and a lot of blood to build. As Pius X says, St. Pius X says in the Sion, it took centuries and centuries, and it took gallons and gallons and gallons of blood, the martyrs. Christendom was not, it's not an easy affair, and it's not a cheap affair. It's a serious affair. It's martyrs. The Missal and the Breviary are full of martyrs, people who shed their blood. I mean, can you imagine... You know, the Sound of Music. Can you imagine, or Bing Crosby, Going My Way. Can you imagine him shedding his blood? You know, it's just all just sweet and nice and makes you feel good. Feel good Catholicism. What a horror. What an absolute horror. So Christendom generated liberty. Because our Lord says the truth will make you free. All right? The truth. That's what our Lord said. The truth will make you free. He did not say freedom will give you the truth. He said the truth will make you free. Therefore, Christendom generated liberty. And it also generated the English common law. Michael was talking last night about the English common law, which is one of the best things in England. Or it used to be at any rate. And English common law embodied the Englishman's sense of justice, which was obviously strongly fortified by all of those Catholic centuries. So liberty and law, let's say. Liberty and rule of law. Don't think that the rule of law is something that happens by itself. It's something that will arise in Christendom. But the rule of law is not something that will normally happen by itself. Normally you'll have the rule of the bad guys. The might is right, and it takes Christendom to establish the rule of law. So the liberty and rule of law then got into a ship and they went over the ocean. But when they went over the ocean, they didn't take the Catholic Christendom with them. They took the fruits of Christendom with them. They took the fruits without taking the roots. And then they began building on the fruits. They didn't build on the roots. They didn't build on truth, they built on freedom. And that's a rocky foundation. That's Protestantism. Liberty and law. That's Protestantism. And so that's the foundation of the United States. The United States as we know it today. Obviously, there were French colonists up in Quebec who were Catholic. There were Spanish colonists down in Florida, New Mexico, Arizona, California, who were Catholic. But it's the English heretics who won. The English heretics landed on Plymouth Rock, and they landed in Virginia. The extreme heretics landed in the north. The moderate heretics, the Anglicans, landed in Virginia. That came to a fight, the American Civil War. But in any case, whether they were moderate or extreme, they were all of them Protestant. And so the foundations are Protestant. And so liberty and law become the foundation. So that's now the foundation, which is quite a different foundation from Christendom, from Catholic Christendom. Because Christendom was not anything other than Catholic. Protestantism was just was an aberration. So that should be level, it isn't. So What it amounts to, we could change that again. They came over the ocean. So what it was law and rule of law, liberty, and rule of law. So these Englishmen got into these ships, and they were used to, they had by now centuries and centuries, thanks to Catholicism, they had a deep-rooted tradition in their bones of liberty and the rule of law. Then they went Protestant, so they kicked out the Catholic Church, but what they had, the liberty and law that they had in their bones, stayed in their bones. So when they came over the ocean, they built on liberty and law. And so they built a new country, resting upon liberty and the rule of law, in which, thanks to liberty, you're going to have Catholicism, Protestantism, Mohammedanism, Buddhism, I mean, Judaism, all of the religions are going to float in little compartments on top of liberty. And as I was saying to you, what that means is that, what that comes to mean is that the real religion in this situation is not the little Sunday morning or Friday morning or Saturday morning stuff. And there's recently a Jew who's written about how even Judaism in the United States gets watered down and sort of diluted and dissolved in order to synchronize with liberty. This liberty is horribly corrosive. It's very corrosive of any religion because it's very unifying. Because everybody's going to leave everybody else liberty. Everybody's going to leave every... It gives you a peace, a certain kind of peace. But it's now actually Protestantism, and then it's Masonic. Masonic, liberty and law. It gives you a kind of peace, but there's a heavy price to pay for this peace. Namely, that nobody is going to take any ideas very seriously except the one idea of liberty. The one idea that everybody will take seriously is liberty. All other ideas are going to be, you're going to be free or not. All other ideas are going to be injected with liberty. In other words, they're going to be all sort of, you're going to be free from that idea. Every idea is going to be up to you. It's going to be by your consent. Everything here will be by my consent. Now, a religion by my consent, instead of by God's command, is not going to be a real religion. The Mohammedans are persuaded that it's Allah commands them. The Jews, one may assume, are persuaded that the Old Testament commands them, or the Talmud commands them. Protestants, at any rate, old-fashioned fundamental Protestants must assume that the God of the Ten Commandments commands them. Catholics ought to assume that, you know, that this is the one true religion that's commanded by God. But if they really thought that, they'd all start fighting again. But the basis, the very essence of America is that we're not going to fight over religion. We're building a new nation with a whole lot of people coming over from a lot of religions. So we're not going to fight about religion. We're going to push religion upstairs where it's still very honored. But we're going to push religion upstairs, and what we're going to really live by is live and let live, or liberty. And therefore, this foundation creates a quite different kind of Catholicism. There's almost no comparison between this and this. There's no real comparison. It looks the same. You sell the same books. You all read the Imitation of Christ. You go to Mass on Sunday. You go to confession, but the spirit of the thing is completely different, because in the land of liberty, Catholicism is my choice. I choose to be a Catholic, and the Catholic God should be thankful that I choose to adore him. I mean, really, I'm doing him quite an honor. In the real Catholicism, I've got an absolute duty. If I want to save my soul, otherwise I'm going to roast in hell if I don't obey. I mean, this God, he leaves me the natural liberty to choose between heaven and hell. But if I want to do commit adultery and steal and so on and so on and so on and commit idolatry and the rest of it, I'm not going to go to heaven. There's no way I can choose to go to heaven. There's no way I can defy him and still go to heaven. It's up to me. If I want to believe, then I was saved. And if I don't want to believe, I will be condemned. That's what our Lord says. He that believes and is baptized will be saved, and he that doesn't believe will be condemned. But the writers who were born and bred in this can't see that. Or, of course, instinctively, they despise that. This is the Europe of religious wars. We've got over the religious wars. We've got a better way of life. We've got the way of life of liberty, which we need to teach to the world. America's got a mission to the world to teach. America has a mission to the church. This is what the American bishops of Vatican II were convinced of. America's got to show the church. America has solved the problem of Catholicism fighting all the other religions, of Catholicism being out on its own, of Catholicism being crushed. We live in happiness and in peace with all of our neighbors. There's no problem. And this is what we've got to teach the church. So this fuddy-duddy old church needs to be taught by us Americans how to get with it. That's what people tend to think over on this side of the ocean. And it's in their bones, because when they go to, from the time they go to, probably on their mother's knee, and from the time they go to school, there's a picture of George Washington, there's a picture of the flag, and you know, there may be Catholic boys and Protestant boys and Mohammedan boys in the classroom, but they're all taught to unite, to get together in love and gratitude to the United States. Now, there's nothing wrong with love and gratitude to the United States, as long as you love what's good in the United States and not what's false. Well, but there's no distinction. And so they love this wonderful new way which has transcended and got out of all of those murderous religious wars over in the old world. I mean, look at Yugoslavia. They're all fighting again. They've killed one another. And it's just religion that's doing all that. Because actually the roots of the fight in Rhodesia and Yugoslavia are definitely religious. But it's also they're not racial, because the Mohammedans and the Serbs, the Orthodox and the Catholics, are of the same race. They're racially the same. So it is, at least in history, it's a religious fight, but with a terrible bitterness about it because of the historical circumstances, going back down the ages. So, you know, Americans are liable to look at that, and then they will say, you see, they're still fighting over religion. We would never do that. Well, you pay a terrible price for that. You cannot take religion really seriously in this situation. You take liberty and the rule of law absolutely seriously. But you can't take religion seriously, because religion is floating on the foundation of the rule of law. Justin.
The one thing I don't understand in this analysis is there is a continuing and recurring pattern, at least until the 1960s, of virulent anti-Catholicism in the United States. The know-nothings, the
true. Yes.
How does that fit into this?
That's very true. That's old-fashioned. That's very true. That is that is Protestants who say, you know, we are Protestants who are afraid that this is still connected with that. Protestants who are afraid that this is going to turn back into that. Also, I mean, they hate Catholics. So Catholics are dangerous animals, even if you've got them Bing Crosby-ized. Because even Bing Crosby Catholics might start reading the old books and saying, hey. And if they say that, they then start looking down on the Protestants, and they start looking down on the Masons, and they start saying, hey, the United States ought to be Catholic. Well, whereas the devil has got the United States in the grip of Protestantism.
Historian Arthur Schlesinger, senior, not junior, at Harvard, stated that anti-Catholicism is the most ingrained prejudice in American history.
Well, the devil has seen to that. That's interesting, and the devil has seen to it. Of course, that's much less the case since Vatican II, because in Vatican II, it's old Europe which has picked up on this Catholicism. I mean, with Vatican II, Europe itself with Vatican II, Europe itself went Bing Crosby. And so when Europe, when Rome has gone Bing Crosby, the Protestants, the Masons, okay guys, now we know, now they're not nearly so dangerous. They're much less likely to. But if the Society of St. Pius X gets this doctrine between the teeth, between its teeth, at the moment we're numerically insignificant, which is why they aren't coming for us. But if Catholics really, if American Catholics began in at all large numbers to take seriously this kind of Catholicism, boy, you'd see the Masons and the Protestants coming out swinging with both fists.
The Klan would rise again.
The prejudice, the old prejudices would revive. The devil would see to that, and we would get persecuted. I don't relish the idea, but hey, it goes with the territory. It goes with this territory. Persecution goes with this territory. It doesn't go with that. But what you're saying is, in other words, that this is an oversimplification. Actually,
I think it helped hold Catholics together. I more or less came out of an Irish ghetto,
right,
in Indianapolis, and the Catholicism was a reaction, much of it, against Klan influence in the state. They set off a bomb at the Archbishop's residence and during the presidential election in 1928, that type of thing. The Klan was not so anti-black in Indiana,
yes,
it was anti-Catholic.
Yes. Yes. I mean, the devil sees to it that Catholics will get persecuted according as they are Catholic.
Help bring Catholics together.
Yes, I mean, persecution does, you know, the blood of the church, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. When Catholics get persecuted for their faith, they then realize that it's not Bing Crosby stuff. And they've got to, then they choose. Either they say, okay, don't worry anybody, it's only Bing Crosby, it just makes me feel good, please let me cry. Okay, yeah. Buy your catalogue of little books of spirituality. Okay, don't worry, that's not serious. But all Catholics say, hey, you guys ought to convert. You're on the road to hell, you're worshipping idols. You know, I mean, like the little girls, the Virgin Martyrs told the Roman emperors, you're worshipping devils. If you dare say that, I shall torture you and kill you. Your Majesty, I'm sorry, I can't say anything else. It's the truth. And that's where we got the Virgin Martyrs from. Little 13, 14-year-old girls standing up to the full weight of the Roman Empire. That's Catholicism. So, David.
I mean, part of the historical aspect with the persecution is, I'm sure, the waves of immigration. Because what would happen, I mean, the know-nothings and such were picking on the immigrant Catholics who brought real Catholicism. And then it took a generation or two for that ethnic group to turn into the new Catholics.
Exactly.
Now, or at least since the 40s or 50s, once the waves of immigration had stopped,
yep,
the persecution stopped because all, yep, American Catholics were assimilated.
I think that's very, very accurate. That I think explains it. Exactly. That the immigrants brought the old-fashioned Catholicism with them. They brought the real McCoy with them. And until the real McCoy was diluted and synchronized with the local Irish product, Irish-American product, says Solange, it was the Irish-American prelates who were allergic to his largest. That, I think, is exactly right. And, you know, the world, as long as Catholics are willing to water down their claims and just sort of mesh in with everybody and agree that everybody's a good guy and nobody needs to really convert, etc., fine, the other world can tolerate you like that, yes. That's not a problem.
The problem is you all get together eventually.
I mean, in that case, you have peace on this earth, but you're all happily sliding together into the fires of hell.
And you don't have peace for long, because the rule of law is the peace of God. Because the majority can never make law. I mean, they can make laws, but it's no justice. So is this what it rises to an anarchy which is going to be?
It's true that this rule of law. But you see, the English, why have the English had 400 years of Protestantism and they still haven't got rid of the royal family? Because the English don't carry through the full poison of the principles of Protestantism. And so the principles, the English actually preserve quite a bit of Catholicism in the rule of law, which is exactly what Stanton Evans was saying last night, or Michael was quoting Stanton Evans as saying, that there's quite a carryover of Catholicism embedded in the rule of law. So the Anglo-Saxons don't always drive false principles to their logical conclusion, and because of that, the system is able to continue. But if they drove it to the conclusion, like the French will usually do, then the thing blows up in a bloody, messy, guillotining revolution. So there is a measure of Catholicism and common sense that goes together with the liberty and the rule of law, but it's only a measure. David.
I'd like to get your comment. It's along these lines. I was talking with Mr. Mancuso last night after we broke up. And we came up with an interesting take on the role of the Supreme Court in terms of our government. When it passes a decision on constitutionality of laws, since the court is the most Catholic of all of the branches of government in terms of its direct lineage, it provides a magisterial approval to the acts of government, which kept this government going longer than the institution the founding fathers had created would have allowed it, because the court usurped a power that wasn't in the Constitution, but was very Catholic, and it was the most Catholic of institutions, and thus giving a magisterial authority to government, which it otherwise would have allowed.
I would say certainly that if the United States has survived, broadly speaking, for 200 years upon this basis, it's because your Americans have had a good measure of decency and common sense. And I think decency and common sense used to find expression in, let's say, Supreme Court decisions. Is that a fair statement? Yes. And therefore, what you're saying is the Supreme Court acted as a brake upon the craziness of the President and Congress. Is that what you're saying? If it did, it would be because the lawyers were strongly soaked in some old-fashioned common sense. And that's what... But the common sense is not the ideology. And the problem is that ideology will always ultimately beat common sense. Principles will tell in the end.
No doubt. I think my point is if we had gone with the Congress and the President as Supreme, which is sort of what the Constitution set out.
Yes.
This rule of will, you know, by essentially might makes right, we can pass the law, so we deserve, would have torn this government apart
much earlier. Yes.
But the court, being almost dictatorial, is much more magisterial. And it gives a seal of approval which the purely democratic branches of government could not bring to the government.
Well, see, there was a good measure of looking at it from a human point of view, there was a good measure of common sense in the American Constitution. I mean, the American Constitution is a mixture of good and bad. The principles are bad, but then the handling of human beings and the system of checks, there is a measure of common sense there. And the common sense that allowed the court to act as a brake on the Congress and President, and that's how it did act. I mean, it was designed to act that way. So, you know, the Constitution is, compared with what's going on today, angelic. And therefore, when people come up with the idea of a constitutional convention in order to destroy the American Constitution, I mean, a Catholic like this has harsh things to say about the American Constitution. But when the American Constitution is up against the robbers and killers and cut of today, he's going, you know, the Catholic will then defend the Constitution. There is a measure of decency and common sense possible with the Constitution, but it's not in the principles. So Catholics want to preserve everything that's decent, all the decency and common sense, but underpin them with some good principles, and then the whole thing will be a lot more solid. As it is, the decency and common sense is being eroded by the false principles, and there's nothing to stop it. The logic is on the side of, as I was saying the other day, although the founding fathers let's assume, decent men, and I think we can say they were. I'm absolutely sure George Washington was, humanly speaking, a decent man. Right. And they were decent men. And they didn't ever mean God to be kicked out of the public schools. But the principles that the founding fathers laid down were against their common sense. In other words, the founding fathers were in contradiction with themselves. Their principles were against their common sense. And what they laid down was a mixture of good common sense and bad principles. But in the end, principles always come through, and therefore in the end, it's simply a matter of time. The same thing exactly in England. When England went Protestant, the English carried over. They didn't immediately change all of the law. They didn't change their institutions. They kept a whole lot of things apparently the same. Their principles were no good, but they continued instinctively along Catholic lines in many ways. And again, in England, that's only being eroded finally today. It's being washed away today. England survived for 400 years on false principles, whereas America survived 200 years, if you like, on false principles. But the principles win in the end, and therefore only the real Catholicism can put back the real principles that will stop the rot and solve the problems. And the poor Unabomber, for instance, the Unabomber is sort of up here somewhere. He assumes, I mean, what the value in his text, when he wants to say that something really bad is happening, he says that people are losing their liberty. And he says that a man being able to work on his own feet for something that he really believes in and achieves something by himself, that's the real sense of his liberty. So for the Unabomber, the real value is liberty. The poor fellow has no idea of... So he's scratching around for the problem created by this false basis without any inkling that it is precisely a false basis. I'm not saying that if you sent him some Catholic books in prison, he would drink them up. It's not at all sure, for a variety of reasons. But because the Protestantism is too deep in people's bones, and I mean conversions are difficult. But it's only the old. There is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved, and we have to get back to. Catholics have got the answers. And they may kill us, but it's we who have the answers, and nobody else. And the poor modern world is running around like a chicken with its head off, looking in all directions except the right direction for the answers. We know where the answers are. If we try to step in and say, "Look, here are the answers. This is," they won't love us for it. But there's nothing else we can do.
We have to re-educate them. Because they don't understand the problem.
Yes.
They don't know. They just don't know.
Yes. Yes, I think it's true.
They're looking for answers. Everywhere you, like I said, I've been listening in the Protestant radio station. They're looking for answers.
Yes.
The world is going crazy. What's happening in the United States?
Yes.
Over and over and over.
Yes.
These preaching and teaching shows, and they don't know the answer. They're looking.
Yeah, but
I don't think they want to hear the answer.
Exactly, yeah, that's also true.
They're looking for easy answers.
Yes.
They don't want the others.
Yes.
They're going back to liberty. They're going back to the founding fathers.
Yes.
They're going back
that far, but they're not going back that far.
No.
They're not going back that far. And they, as he says, they don't want to go back. Because the real answer means I have to convert. I have to get down on my knees. I have to say my prayers. That's the real answer.
Humility is what they are resisting.
Yes.
That is the main reason.
Humility is missing, yeah. Well, any other questions for the moment? Take a look, the brief look then at this chart, which, again, some of you have seen before, but you've got there Protestantism at the top with a double underlining. That's the granddaddy of the modern world. And that's the 16th century, as you see over in the left, the 16 in a big C. And those are the principles of the crazy modern world are laid down by Protestantism. Then in the middle of the page, you've got, halfway down, you've got naturalism, rationalism, and liberalism with a single underlining, and that's with a 19 and a C, that's the 19th century. And those are the daddies of the modern world, if you like. So Protestantism is the granddaddy, and naturalism, rationalism, and liberalism are the daddy, the daddy and the uncles, or the three brothers that produce the modern world. And in the modern world, down in the 20th century, bottom left-hand corner, the principles of the 16th century, which were working out in the 19th century, arrive at their conclusion in the 20th century, which is ecumenism, modernism, and communism. We've not had time to look at ecumenism and communism, but we have looked at modernism in the middle. So we've looked at naturalism, center-left, the Humanum Genus, 1884. You can see it there in a little square box above. We've looked at liberalism, Mirari Vos, 1832, plus Libertas of 1884. That's liberalism. And then we've looked at, down in the middle, modernism, Pascendi, 1907. The interest of this little chart, perhaps, is that it stitches all of it together so that you can see it is one massive error. descending from Protestantism, basically. So go back to the top, Protestantism. What was Protestantism? It was a protest against Rome and a protest against the Pope, or a rejection of the Pope. That's what it was explicitly, what Luther came out with. And he did not come out with, I don't believe in God, I don't believe in Jesus Christ. He even believed in the real presence. So he didn't immediately slash all the Catholic doctrines to pieces. But he did, in fact, put the skids under the whole of Catholic doctrine. Because the protest against Rome, rejection of Pope, come one level down from the explicit principles, as you can see over left, to the implicit principles. What Luther did openly and talking about it was one thing. What was implicit in what he openly did is another. Implicit in what he did, what's implicit goes a lot farther than what was just explicit. So implicitly, by rejecting the Pope, he was rejecting Christ's vicar. That's the first part of the implicit line. Rejecting Christ's vicar was tantamount to, was in effect, rejecting Christ. Now, Luther denied that, of course. But he that hears you hears me. He that won't hear you won't hear me, says our Lord. Feed my lambs, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will found my church. And any church that isn't founded on Peter is not his church. So to reject Peter was to reject Christ. To reject Christ, since Jesus Christ is God, is implicitly to reject God. Now, Luther absolutely did not say that he was rejecting God. On the contrary, he said that he was restoring the true religion of the real God. But by rejecting the Pope, he was rejecting Christ, and by rejecting Christ, he was in fact rejecting God. Rejecting God, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he was also rejecting the truth. And therefore, today's situation of the seminarian's granddaddy saying, oh, just give our computers a few more years and we'll make sure, you'll see that 2 and 2 is 5 just as much as 2 and 2 is 4. The Californian granddad's mind getting unhooked from 2 and 2 equals 4 is implicit in Luther. That's a strange statement. I mean, it's not as though Luther is the only person to have unhooked people's minds from 2 and 2 equals 4, but in the modern world, the widespread unhooking of minds from 2 and 2 equals 4, in the modern world, if there's one person to be blamed for it, it's Luther. Right, if there's one person to be blamed. There are plenty of other people who come in for some blame down the line. Luther's had plenty, but he's the real outbreak. His responsibility before God is something incredible. So you've got the, explicitly, he was just protesting against Rome and rejecting the Pope. But implicitly, he rejected the Pope with a force and a violence and a determination. Which he was, in fact, rejecting Christ's vicar, rejecting Christ, rejecting God, and rejecting truth. So that Luther put the skids under the whole of Christendom. In fact. And the modern world is simply the spelling out of what Luther did. The rejection of Christ's vicar, let's say we come one line further down, the rejection of the supernatural. Because thou art Christ, the Son of the living God, was a supernatural declaration of faith by Peter. And the papacy is a supernatural institution, that's obvious. The rejection of Christ, come down immediately, is the rejection of the King of Kings. The rejection of God and the rejection of truth is tantamount to the rejection of God's law and the rejection of God's truth. So these, if you like, this is all that's implicit in what Luther did. And so the rejection of supernatural, the rejection of the King of Kings, the rejection of God's law, brings us to 3 slogans, if you like. The supernatural does not exist, or the supernatural is unimportant, the supernatural is insignificant, or the supernatural, like the modernists say, comes back to the natural. All supernatural feeling is just my rocking and rolling vomit. The supernatural does not exist. That, of course, is naturalism, which we looked at in Humanum Genus 1884. So you saw that. Remember, the Pope writes a whole encyclical about Masonry, and he doesn't talk about their slitting people from ear to ear. He doesn't talk much about their awful oaths or their mentions, but he doesn't go into it. He doesn't say, look at all of these criminals who've been fighting the church down there. He doesn't go into all of that detail. What he does go into is their doctrines. And the key doctrine of the Freemasons is naturalism. In other words, nature is everything. The order of nature is everything, and there's no supernatural law, no supernatural God. So that's naturalism. And that really gets going in the 19th century, with thanks to Freemasonry. Well, it got going, Freemasonry got going in the 18th century, but it was really spreading wide, especially in the United States in the 19th century. The rejection of the King of Kings means I've got no king above me, and here is where democracy and Protestantism are connected, obviously. Or modern democracy and Protestantism are connected. The rejection of the King of Kings, human reason rules. You can imagine taking a black spray can and going around under the freeways and spraying reason rules all over the walls together with everything else there. You know, it's that kind of slogan, reason rules. In other words, man is king. God, Jesus is not the King of Kings, but man is the King of Kings. That is the era of rationalism, which is the exaggeration of reason. Ratio is the Latin for reason. So naturalism is the exaggeration of nature, rationalism is the exaggeration of reason, and it is castigated, amongst many other errors, in the very famous Syllabus of Errors of 1864, which we've not had a time to look at, but that's Pius IX. That's a very famous document. And if you pick up any book of Catholic doctrine, especially Catholic social doctrine, and if you want to know if it's a good book, look up the index and look up the Syllabus of Errors. And if the book, then look at what he says about the Syllabus of Errors. If he says the Syllabus of Errors was a gilt-edged, copper-bottomed, wonderful, marvelous document, you've got a Catholic book. But if it says, the Syllabus of Errors, well, yes, of course, but you know, Pius IX wasn't really all of that smart, and since then we've had to, you know, drop the book. Drop the book. It's not Catholic. It's tainted with liberalism. The Syllabus of Errors is Catholic. Absolutely Catholic. It was a magnificent... It's like sort of a pile driver which drove a great big solid pile right into the middle of the 19th century. Okay, guys, this is it. And he condemned all of this wash and deluge of errors and mistakes of which the 19th century was full. He nails them one after another in 80. In 80 errors he lays out on all subjects. And I think the 80th, the Catholic Church needs to get with it. Condemned. The Catholic Church does not need to get with it. The Catholic Church doesn't need updating. It needs reapplying. It needs reapplying, but it does not need updating. It needs to be reapplied by each generation in its own time and in the circumstances of that generation, but it's exactly the same faith that needs to be reapplied. The Syllabus of Errors, 1864. That's rationalism. And then finally, the rejection of God's law and truth is, as a slogan, this is the slogan of liberalism, this is the essence of liberalism, if you like. The essence of naturalism is the supernatural is insignificant, doesn't exist. The essence of rationalism is that reason rules. And the essence of liberalism is that truth and law are only what I consent to. Two and two are four, by my consent. If my computer tomorrow says that they're five, and I choose to say that they're five, then they will be five. Today, by my consent, two and two are four. That's liberalism. And of course, the Ten Commandments, well, I agree to numbers 1, 2, 3, 4, but not 5, 6, 7, 8, or whatever. Liberalism. Picking and choosing in the law of God. Truth and law are only what I consent to. Well, actually, I agree with all 10 of the Ten Commandments. I think the Supreme Being is quite wise. And I consent to obey them. That's breaking the first commandment. That attitude already is breaking the first commandment. And liberalism is deadly because it breaks the first commandment, which is easily the most important of all the 10. Of course, all 10 are important, but the most important is the 10. The first of these says our Lord, that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself, and so on. Well, truth and law are only what I consent to. That is Mirari Vos of 1832 and Libertas of 1884. We saw that, I think. We saw extreme rationalism and then moderate rationalism. Extreme rationalism, human reason is sovereign. You may remember in the middle of the encyclical on Libertas. That's exactly that. Now, these three errors, which are closely connected, they're really three names kind of for the same thing, naturalism, rationalism, and liberalism, they cross-feed, cross-pollinate, and produce the 20th century. How they do it is this. You've got now a lot of arrows flying all over the place. It's not too complicated if you look at it. For instance, go over to naturalism. Naturalism means that, for instance, take the top sentence. There are three lines under naturalism. Take the top one. Naturalism means there's no supernatural paradise. If there's no supernatural paradise, then follow the arrow from the end of there's no supernatural paradise, and you come across to the bottom right, and you've got paradise is going to be from the class struggle. We're going to create paradise by the class struggle, and that's communism. And so naturalism leads to communism. Communism is to hell with God's paradise. We're not interested. We don't believe in it. We are going to make this earth into a paradise. Communism is a substitute religion. And that's the essential character of communism. It is a substitute religion with a faith, a substitute faith, a substitute vision, a substitute hope, and a substitute crusade. It is a dummy Christianity. It's a Christianity for a faith, for a belief for non-believers. People have lost their Catholic faith, lost their Christian faith, but still want a crusade and a vision and a hope and a future. Communism gives it to them if they lost the faith. So, paradise from the class struggle. So you can see naturalism leads directly to communism. Go the second line down from naturalism. Underneath, there is no supernatural paradise. You've got the supernatural is out of date. I mean, admittedly, you know, once a whole lot of people believed in the supernatural, but we've grown out of that now, so the supernatural is completely out of date. The supernatural being out of date, it follows that Catholicism must be updated. And there you've got the direct connection between naturalism and modernism, or one way of expressing the connection between naturalism and modernism. We saw yesterday that modernism turned all of the supernatural transposed into a natural form. For instance, the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ was what I, inside my nature, felt that I needed and projected onto the phenomenon of the Galilean. So the supernatural, supposed supernatural divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, was given a completely natural explanation by my needs. So that was the way in which, another way in which, naturalism led directly to modernism. Catholicism must be updated. Third line down from naturalism, if the supernatural does not exist, then no religion is supernatural. Can't be. If there's no such thing as supernatural, obviously no religion is supernatural. If no religion is supernatural, then you follow the arrow down from no religion is supernatural, we've got all religions are equally good. All religions are equally good, that is the error of ecumenism. So naturalism leads directly to ecumenism and modernism and communism, which are three pretty key eras of our own age. They're all actually pre-Second World War, and modernism and communism pre-First World War. But the encyclicals of against ecumenism, that's a famous one, you want to get hold and read it. It's quite heavy reading, but it's very clear. And it's absolutely concerns what's going on today. Mortalium Animos of Pius XI, 1928. Then turn to rationalism, and you can see the same system applying. The three, this time, up and down columns. Religions are all man-made. If human reason rules, then no religion comes from God. Human reason makes religion. If human reason makes religion and religions are man-made, in that case, all religions are equally good. By my reason, I am a Catholic. By his reason, he's a Protestant. By his reason, he's a Mohammedan. Big deal. That's all the same. Center column of rationalism. If reason rules, then modern minds, then modern reasons want a modern religion. If reason governs, then if my reason yesterday wanted this and today wants that, then I'm going to change from this to that because my reason rules. So if my reason changes, then whatever my reason accepts must change with it. Whatever my reason makes must change with it. So if reason makes religion, if human reason makes religion, then the reason made an 18th century religion, reason made a 19th century religion, and reason must remake a 20th century religion to fit the 20th century, and so Catholicism must be updated, which is why rationalism leads to modernism. And I think we had that yesterday in Pascendi. So Catholicism must be updated. We saw that Pascendi 1907. So all of you see a little why Pius, well, he says all heresies collect together in modernism. On this chart, they also collect together in ecumenism. They also collect together in communism. But you can imagine there's just no end to the number of errors that could be generated on this basis. Once you cut the anchor with truth, you're just spinning, and that's what minds today are doing. People are spinning. They're confused. They're lost. They're just, the minds are just all awash. They're all over the place. People's minds are adrift. People's minds have no anchor. And it's very difficult to talk to them. And the confusion is getting worse and not better. Finally, liberalism on this chart. The first line is, if truth and law are only what I consent to, in that case, no one religion is likely to get everybody's consent permanently, and therefore no one religion is exclusively true. Because even if I agree to it, tomorrow I may not, or somebody else may not. It's only true by my consent, and therefore, if somebody else consents to some other religion, or if tomorrow I consent to another religion, that's just as good as what I'm consenting to today. So if no one religion is exclusively true, then obviously, arrows swinging to left bottom, all religions are equally good, and liberalism leads to ecumenism, obviously. If truth and law are only what I consent to, then secondly, today's man, the man, 20th century man, does not consent to yesterday's church. That's obvious. The 20th century man doesn't want all of the Ten Commandments and so on and so on, and dogma and supernatural belief and so on. And so, if truth and law are only what I consent to, then we've got to change Catholicism in order to get 20th century men to be able to consent to it. And so Catholicism must be updated. And so liberalism leads to modernism. Finally, under liberalism, if man makes his own nature and truth, the arrow leads straight down, then if man makes his own nature and truth, then he makes his own paradise. And it's up to man to make his own paradise. And so obviously liberalism leads to communism, which is exactly what, you may remember, Leo XIII said. He argues Freemasonry by destroying the family, by destroying authority, by destroying rank, by equalizing and leveling down, is preparing the way for communism. You remember? He said that. So naturalism leads to ecumenism, modernism, communism. Rationalism leads to ecumenism, modernism, communism. And liberalism leads to ecumenism, modernism, communism. And all of these, I mean, there are a lot more. You've only got seven eras here, a granddaddy, three daddies, and three children. But there are plenty more that could go on the same sheet. You might have ecumenism, modernism, and communism all contributing, all leading back to one. What would that one era that they're all leading back to? What might that one era that they're all feeding back into? They've split up for a moment, in as far as naturalism, rationalism, and liberalism split up, in as far as ecumenism, modernism, and communism split up, but they're all feeding back into, you might say?
One world religion.
The one world religion, yes. What is the one world religion in as an ism, perhaps? Oh no, it's
non-religion.
Secular humanism. Surely secular humanism. You could run arrows from ecumenism and modernism and communism and from all of the others down to secular humanism. And secular humanism is the collecting all of the muck at the bottom of the main sewer. Modernism is the main sewer, but secular humanism is the end stop for all of the muck, which just dripping off the whole chart. Notice finally, on this little chart, we haven't got a color reproducer, but of course you see two bleeding hearts there at the bottom with little arrows. What those hearts signify is that ecumenism loves modernism and modernism loves ecumenism. And also modernism loves communism and communism loves modernism. And so these eras, these 20th century eras, are very much in sync with one another. Any questions on that chart? What situation does it leave us with today? Well, by God's permission, the Catholic Church has, or a large number of Catholic churchmen have slipped anchor. I mean, the churchmen themselves are in terrible confusion, because our Lord says he quotes Zechariah in the prophet Zechariah in the Garden of Gethsemane. Our Lord says in the Garden of Gethsemane, when you know the enemies are closing in, he says the shepherd is struck and the sheep are scattered, and God has allowed the shepherd to be struck, which is the Pope, and the Catholic sheep are scattered today like they've surely never in all the history of the church been scattered. And
weren't they scattered all Athanasius?
It was bad under St. Athanasius, but people's minds were not unhooked from reality like they were. The chaos had not been made into a principle like it's like has happened today, right? There was a lot of disorder, and there was, and the Arian heresy was terrible.
I'm just looking at the numbers in the
mass. Right. That's it. That's where the difference is. The difference is there. For instance, I bet you never had modern art in the time of Arius. Arius never generated modern art. Modern art, modern music, are symptoms of the chaos inside people's minds.
Technology has done this.
Because it makes it instantly worldwide. Technology has, we're saying there's a severe payoff. I mean, there is a severe price to be paid for the advantages of industrial technology. Yeah. You can't, sin is the cause, and technology is the instrument, but technology makes a lot of sins very easy. Yes. I mean, technology could also, in theory, spread the truth. But you see, there's this huge difference that the truth goes over much better man to man. I'm not sure our Lord would have used modern technology. I mean, maybe, but it wouldn't have been the essence of his.
The time we think of truth needing to be spread is during the time of chaos or what we're in now. When things aren't right and good, people don't worry too much about spreading that truth because most people are endowed with it.
No, what I was saying is that the truth is something important, and it's something human, and it's something that best goes over either in the confessional or the pulpit. The confessional or the pulpit, and therefore it's best not to have microphones in the pulpit. It's best for there not to be machines in between the preacher and the people. It's best if the contact is as direct and human as it can be, without intervention of machines. That's my opinion. Therefore, if you can do without microphones, if I can do without microphones, usually I do, for exactly that reason. On the other hand, nonsense can very well go over by machine. If you want to talk nonsense, because nonsense to inflame the passions, or you know, material to inflame the passions, or to that can go over. Of course, the devil probably prefers the direct human contact as well. But let's say that the mechanical contact, I think, is of its nature, more easily serves the devil than it serves God. Because I don't believe that machines are God's way of handling people. Yes.
I would like to just throw out a thought, which is almost too daring, but I've had it quite frequently. That if I talk with anybody, regardless of how eloquent I am, I cannot make myself understood unless there is a basis of vibrations between us which makes the truth understandable to the other.
Well, I mean, that all depends what you mean by vibrations, but what you're saying is that the human contact is important. And you see the importance, for instance, between parents and children. Children must be educated directly by human beings. They cannot be educated by machines. No way.
The wrong way they can.
Or they can, yes.
Their wrong nature and their appetite.
Okay. They can be miseducated by machines, but children cannot be educated by machines. And adults must take time directly, personally, and humanly with youngsters. And if youngsters today are in such terrible trouble, it's because not enough adults take enough time with them personally and humanly, one-on-one or one-on-a-few, and with no machines around, with no machines intervening. And this modern idea, on the contrary, you see that the modern idea is do it with closed-circuit TV or do it with some kind of machine to do it. You can't educate. No real education can be by machine. No way. The passing of technical information might go by machine, but no real education could go by machine. So, how do we get on to the machines? But I can't remember. I was saying that the shepherd is struck and the sheep are scattered. It's worse than it's ever been. Today's crisis is worse than the Arian crisis, and the modern art shows it. The chaos in the modern art, the modern music shows the chaos in people's minds, and it's a chaos in the principles, which I don't think was the case with Arius. With Arius, it was wrong conclusions, but it wasn't complete. It wasn't the principles fouled up. I'm always fond of quoting the Secunda Secunda. There's a passage in the Summa Theologiae of St. Thomas Aquinas. He's talking about homosexuality. And in order to give an idea of how perverse homosexuality is, St. Thomas regularly compares speculation to action. There's a parallel between speculation and action. Or if you like, we might say today thought and action. That's the modern word for speculation. Because there's a connection, because in front of every action goes some thought, and most thoughts issue in some corresponding action, or many thoughts issue in some kind of action. In any case, every action is preceded by some thought. So there is a direct connection. So on the basis of that connection, he establishes the following comparison. He says that homosexuality in action, in order to tell us how horrible homosexuality is in action, how perverse, he says that homosexuality's action is like twisting the first principles of thought in speculation. Just as homosexuality attacks the very roots of relations between man and woman and family and society. It attacks society, it attacks all kinds of things. It attacks family, it attacks society, attacks woman, attacks man. It attacks the identity of man and woman. It's very radical, and therefore it's very perverse. It's interesting that St. Thomas Aquinas assumes that people know just how perverse it is to attack the prime principles of thought. And so the perversity of attacking the prime principles of thought is a demonstration of the perversity of homosexuality. Today, we would have to, since people are so used to the prime principles of thought being completely messed up, 2 and 2 equals 5 will be available tomorrow on the computer. Since people are so used to the messing up of the mind, we have to turn it around and say, if you've got an inkling of the perversity of homosexuality, that should give you an inkling of the perversity of fouling up prime principles of thought. I don't think in the time of Arius they were as generally, universally, fouling up the prime principles of thought like they're doing today. Right? And that's what's so perverse today. This is, in fact, more perverse than homosexuality. Homosexuality is very perverse. But I always say that worse than the pornographers, and the pornographers are evil men, but worse than the pornographers when they know what they're doing are the university professors who teach false philosophy and foul up young people's minds. To foul up young people's minds is at least as bad as, if not worse, than fouling up their morals.
Such as Father Charles Kern, who destroyed the roots.
Yes.
And then let the plant die.
Yes. These Catholic priests who teach error in the Catholic universities have a terrible responsibility. Because if a man might be by weakness into one of these errors of morals, he might be trapped in one of these sins of the flesh. But his mind might still be clear. He might know that he's doing wrong. Of course, today, very often, these people will, not only with their morals, but their minds will also be rotten. But assuming that the morals are rotten without the mind being rotten, then worse than the morals being rotten without the mind is the mind being rotten without the morals. You wouldn't think so, but it is.
Isn't that what they speak of when they said the homosexuality by nature was acceptable to God, but not by nurture?
Well, that's a different question. But, homosexuality is not acceptable in any way, shape, size, or form to God. It's unacceptable in any shape, size, or form. It's a horrible crime, one of four crimes calling down fire from heaven, calling down the vengeance of heaven.
There is no natural.
There's nothing natural about homosexuality in any shape, size, or form. No way. And there's no way anybody could say that human beings are born with homosexuality in them. No way. St. Thomas says some people are born with a physical temperament which leaves them more exposed than others to picking up certain vices. That he does say. But if they pick up those vices, it's their fault and not their temperament's fault. That's the most that you can say. The modern world talks, the fouling up of minds is more perverse than the fouling up of morals, assuming that the fouling up of morals does not also mean the fouling up of minds. Right? The fouling up of minds is the greatest crime of all, and therefore worse than the pornographers are some of those university teachers today, especially, we were saying, Catholic teachers in Catholic universities, because at least in the Catholic universities you expect the truth, but they haven't been getting it. So the crisis today is horrible. Catholics are confused because the shepherd is struck. They're getting more and more confused. But the truth doesn't change. And I think that you laymen have got to think for yourselves. You've got to read for yourselves and you've got to think for yourselves. The way the Lord God organizes his church, laymen and lay women always need the priest. The Catholic Church depends upon the priest. And many of the priests today have gone bananas. But I'm also absolutely sure that the Lord God knows when a layman is needing real, is sincerely wanting the truth. The Lord God knows that, because the Lord God knows everything. So he knows when a layman is really seeking the truth, and he knows when a layman is needing real guidance from a priest, Catholic guidance from a priest. And it's for the Lord God, it's child's play in one way or another to provide that. And when in the 1960s and 1970s, when a whole lot of laymen were not wanting good guidance, the Lord God allowed most of the priests to go crazy. But when by the 1970s there were emerging laymen who wanted proper guidance, the Lord God gave them one bishop and then two bishops and then a few priests and then more priests to maintain the truth. And therefore God will not abandon a layman that is seriously looking for the truth. And therefore God will always provide, not necessarily society priests. Please, we do not have a monopoly. We are not the only show in town, very, very far from it. But whether it's society priests or Father Ringrose or Father Wickens or one of the other priests, God will always provide. Catholics needing, seriously wanting the right priestly guidance, God will provide them. Therefore, on the one hand, be careful of what many of the priests will say to you today. But on the other hand, recognize that as a Catholic layman, God has so organized his church that you do need the guidance of some priest. When Christopher Columbus crossed the ocean, he did it on the impulse of a priest. He had taken very solid guidance from a Franciscan friar. And without that guidance and encouragement, it's very possible he wouldn't have done it. And Isabella always took, the great Catholic laymen and laywomen, nearly always, behind a great Catholic layman or laywoman, you will find a priest. The layman may be much greater than the priest. King Louis IX of France undoubtedly needed a confessor, and we don't even know who the names of his confessors and guides were. And he was a great king, and his confessors have disappeared in obscurity. But nevertheless, he needed those priests to go to confession to and to get spiritual guidance from. And therefore, the action of Catholic laymen requires priestly guidance to be Catholic, but it doesn't need the priests to give the initiative it doesn't need priests to be the boss. And laymen there's a lot of things in the Catholic Church that look down the centuries that laymen do on their own. There are a lot of lay saints in the breviary and in the missal who were not, under a priest or obeying a priest, but they were spiritually guided by a priest. So guidance, yes, control, not necessarily. And what guidance and or control the serious laity need, I'm sure, absolutely sure, it stands to reason that God would provide. So I would say, read for yourselves. Read. You must read. You must study. Get a priest to straighten you out. If you wonder whether you're thinking straight, just check off against some priest. Check it out with the priest. And if he doesn't know, he'll refer you to somebody who may know. And so sooner or later, you'll get the help you need. But you must act on your own to some extent. And you must use your judgment. And you've got to, it's common sense, it's obvious, it's what you've been doing for years now. You've got to judge. I'm afraid it's true, but it was actually true 100 years ago as well. You've got to judge which priests you can follow and which priests you can't. And today, you've got to keep using your good sense and your faith to judge if this priest is perhaps, who was once good, is perhaps going off the rails. You have to constantly use your minds. The days of pray, pay, and obey, I was saying yesterday, I think, are over. That just doesn't apply any longer. I'm not suggesting that you sort of start up a lay revolt, and I'm not saying that. You know, the Catholic Church is guided by priests. All power on heaven and earth has been given to me, and as my Father sent me, I send you, says our Lord. So, you know, the Catholic, our Lord has entrusted immense power to priests. You can't get around that. Jesus is God, and Jesus has done it the way he decides. I mean, I don't want to say that priests are the beginning and end of the creation, but it's true that you know, and they have an enormous power for good and an enormous power for evil. So you have to watch out for yourselves which clergy are leading you to good and which are leading you to evil. You've got to use your mind. You've got to stand on your own feet to a considerable extent today. And trust God. And I would say, one of you was saying, well, you know, we've been studying these documents now, we've been reading up what the popes say. What action? You know, if this doesn't issue in some action, it's no use. Read. You know, the action may not be for tomorrow, it may be for the day after tomorrow. But what the United States of America tomorrow is going to very much need is a number of laity that have done quite a bit of reading. It's not as though, you know, I read today and I act tomorrow. I may read today, the day after today, tomorrow, the day after tomorrow. I may read for 4 or 5 weeks, and then the action starts for 4 or 5 weeks. It's not as though the action, the reading or the study, the thinking, which must go with prayer, you know, it's not as though that will immediately spill over into action. You may need to acquire quite a lot of reading and do quite a lot of thinking and quite a lot of studying. I mean, check off what you're being told. What you're being told here is fairly outrageous. It's certainly not what you'll hear in many other places. It does seem to be what the church always used to say, but practically nobody says it today. So check it off. Go back to the old documents. You know, is the Society of Pius X the right or is it wrong? Was the Arch, you know, read Archbishop Lefebvre, because tomorrow the United States is going to need, not today. Today it's got no use for some well-read and right-thinking laymen. It will crush and smash them. It will disregard them. It will scorn them. There's nothing you can do today. But you've got to think of tomorrow and the day after tomorrow, and maybe a few years down the pike, because, as Tony says, people are already looking for answers. And they are already looking for answers. They're not ready yet to look in the right places. But if the Lord God starts closing in with a few more floods and earthquakes and fires and then maybe a world war and a few atom bombs being thrown around, maybe then people will be willing to open to the idea of looking in the right places. If the time comes when they're willing to look in the right places, it's going to be very valuable for you then who've done your studying and praying quietly, in a scorned and backward and despised fashion. But you have tanked up. You've made use of this period of calm, which it still is, physically at any rate. You've made use of this calm in order to fill up with the truth. And then when God's moment comes, then you can start sharing out what you've learned and guiding people. Today, there's not a lack of money, not even today yet. And there's not a lack of buildings. The society could get buildings all over the United States. If we appealed for money and said to the folks, look, give us a school here, give us a school there, the Catholics would do it. The problems are not material problems. The problem is the society doesn't have enough priests and it doesn't have enough teachers. It's the people that are missing. And the people that have got their ideas straight, that know the truth in depth, that's what really is missing. We very much need teachers and masters. We very much need masters. We haven't got them. Just haven't got them. That's a punishment from God. Those who were masters went crazy, and they've lost their mastership. So tomorrow needs masters. I don't know if God wants you, any of you, to be masters, very possibly. But what I'm sure he wants is that within the limits of your capacities, you, as well as pray, also study. That you nourish your mind with good Catholic reading material and keep nourishing it. So, good luck. Any other questions at this point? Anything I've said. So I don't think the action is for tomorrow, because we're paralyzed. We're crippled and paralyzed. And that's not easy for Americans, because Americans like action. They're red-blooded, and you know, let's do something about it. No, today isn't calling for something to be done. Today is calling for the mind to be straightened out, the mind to be cleaned out, the mind to be fortified and cleansed, and then tomorrow will be the action.
Now, I run into a problem with Protestants very often. The first argument is, well, Peter didn't even live in Rome, and he didn't die in Rome, and that's why this whole thing is a myth. And frankly, I've never been really prepared to give a solid answer from someone.
There's a very easy answer to that question. Just recently in Rome, they rediscovered the very, very, very grave, the very, very tomb of Peter himself. They know it by the inscriptions. It's just been rediscovered. The ecumenists in Rome, they're trying to keep it quiet. I think it's been in the magazine 30 days. And in Rome, they're keeping it quiet because the ecumenists don't want this basic Roman Catholic argument to be validated by a physical discovery of the tomb and bones themselves. But the tomb and the bones are there. They've just been, in the last few years, rediscovered. And there's absolutely no question. And then you've got all sorts of the documents. I mean, Protestants can say what they like. They don't know what they're talking about. You know, it takes two to tango, and it takes somebody to listen to the truth as well as somebody to tell the truth. And a lot of people, you know, they don't want to hear the truth. So, okay, well, there'll be a benediction at 11:15. The bookstore is open between now and then. And do, if you have a few words of wisdom to put down, do fill out one of the sheets and then push it under my door, throw it in my locker, give it to me personally, just as you like.